Hey, good morning, everyone. Go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to be covering the rest of that chapter, verses 12 through 31 this morning. Thank you for being here. I appreciated you guys so much for being involved in this class. I wanted to make sure I said that. I know that this is a lot of material and that we're moving quite fast, but it's been an encouraging study for me, and I hope all the things I've studied and been able to present have also been an encouragement to you. God has given us a great book, and it is an absolute privilege to be able to study it and learn how to be better people because of it. Isaiah chapter 40 is going to be the subject this morning. Remember that the book of Isaiah as a whole is about trusting in God. And throughout the first 39 chapters of this book, God has demonstrated his trustworthiness while at the same time demonstrating the uselessness of trusting in self or other people. And as you remember, the climax of these chapters was in chapters 36 through 37, where God's miraculous defeat of the Assyrian Empire proved that God can indeed be trusted. And yet chapters 38 and 39 told us that even the best of God's people struggle to maintain this trust as Hezekiah failed to glorify God before the Babylonians. And it is this fundamental flaw in humanity, meaning our sinfulness, which prompted God to foretell of the future destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and the Jews' subsequent captivity. And that's what brings us to chapter 40, in which what Isaiah is doing here is he's actually peeking into the future Babylonian captivity by God's people, but he's also peeking into the fact that they're going to be restored from that. And as most of us are aware, Isaiah 40 is one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible. I mean, volumes have been written about this chapter, attempting to explore every depth of its wonderful teaching. But for the purpose of this class, come on in, Ghost. For the purpose of this class, we're going to try to steer clear of a lot of the tangents that we could easily stray on and just look at why this awesome chapter is here to begin with. One of the places that I think is really good to begin with in this chapter is in this section 12 through 31 is not actually verse 12. I actually think verse 27 is the best place to begin. I mentioned a while back that one of the things that Isaiah likes to do sometimes in his book is lay out his arguments in reverse, meaning sometimes he will answer an argument before he even lays out the premise of that argument. Most of what is written in verses 12 through 26 appears to be God's response to the complaint that he foresees the Jews are going to have that we see laid out in verse 27. This is the complaint that the Jews are going to have while they're in exile. And the complaint is as follows. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? So this would be the complaint of a very discouraged people done in, right? They're overwhelmed, they're despondent, and they assume that God was unconcerned for their adversity and had just sort of written them off. Add to that the fact that Babylon was just so strong. I mean, they surpassed even the strength of the Assyrian Empire before them, and they had demonstrated this strength by burning Jerusalem to the ground and transporting the Jews to a hostile place where their religion was the antithesis of everything that they had known. And so as exiles, God's people are going to face three or four seemingly insurmountable obstacles. They're going to face the obstacle of the nation, its religion, its rulers, and also their hurt feelings over the whole situation that they find themselves in. And these obstacles would dominate every aspect of their daily lives while they're in captivity. And combine that with the fact that they're starting to wonder if God had abandoned them. And now we arrive at the purpose of chapter 40. No sooner did Isaiah announce the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of Isaiah 39 than we see that message of comfort in chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, that answers the question, does God want to save us? And we saw the answer was, yes, he does. verses 12 through 26 that we're going to be looking at this morning is going to answer the question, is God able to deliver us? And I think we know the answer to that one as well. And then verses 27 through 31 assures us, yes, God will act. And so the remainder of chapter 40 is really going to answer two questions about God. Is he able? And is he willing? In other words, does he have the power to deliver his people? And does he even want to? Now, when you think about it, those are the two elements of trust, are they not? I mean, we're thinking about whether we can trust God. What we're looking for is his ability, and we're looking at his willingness. Those are the two partitions of trust, which I think is the theme of this entire book. And so to address these issues, chapter 40 is going to present this idea over and over and over again. It's going to be so repetitive from chapters 40 through 48, and that idea is, to whom will you liken God? And the reason for the repetition is this. If the Jews' concern is that their captivity is because God has been overpowered, they better think again. It ain't happening, whether by a nation or by an idol. Because one of the main points of chapters 40 through 48 is Jehovah is incomparable, beyond compare. And we're going to look at that here in just a moment. But before we get into verse 12, why don't we have a word of prayer? Troy, could I get you to lead us in that?
Dear Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful that you have given us this portion of help where we can gather together to be able to open your word, to be able to study, to be able to see how you would like for us to conduct ourselves on your creation. We're so thankful, Heavenly Father, for the evidence which you leave for us, which allows us to know that you are the only true and living God. We come before thee thanking thee for every gift which you so richly bestow upon us. We have so many things. Heavenly Father, you have blessed us, first of all, by living in this great country called America, where we have so many freedoms that countries around us today aren't even able to experience. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for your mercy, for your long-suffering. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with Ryan as he relays to us his thoughts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we apply them in our daily walk. We thank thee most of all for Christ, for his sacrifice and what that means to us. We thank thee for the bond of Christianity between each and every one of us. Help us to always be good examples to everyone we come in contact with. Forgive us of our sins. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, let's jump right into it. Verse 12. Here is some questions for us. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Meaning, as deep as the oceans are, I mean, covering 71% of our planet, our God can scoop up all that water and hold them in the hollow of his hand. I can hold maybe 1-2 teaspoons of water in my hand. God can hold all the water on this planet in the hollow of his hand. Look at the second part of the verse. And marked off the heavens by the span. Marked off the heavens by the span. A span is the distance between the tip of the thumb and the end of the middle finger. And it was used to measure very small distances. You kind of do it like that to try to figure out how many spans something was. So it was used for measuring small distances. But the idea here is that God is so great, he can use his hand to measure the universe. To him, the universe is but a small distance, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. The idea is that God is so big, every granule of sand on this planet, of which we couldn't count in 1,000 lifetimes, to God, it might as well be something that he could put in a measuring cup and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. I mean, think about what men go through to climb Mount Everest. They get in tip-top shape. They spend thousands of dollars on equipment, and many of them still die trying to get to the top. And yet God can take that mountain, along with all the lesser mountains, along with every hill, and he can weigh them on a scale as if they were light objects. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? In other words, if God measures those things which are immeasurable, wouldn't that make him infinitely more immeasurable? And so here, who here on this earth is going to tell God something that he doesn't already know? Who's going to counsel him? You know, a person counseled is someone who we assume may know more about a subject than we do. But who knows more than God? There's no heavenly committee, and so there is certainly no earthly committee. And remember from chapter 9, he is wonderful counselor, mighty God. And while everyone questions God at some point, may that those questions cause us to realize, like Job, our lack of knowledge and our lack of foresight. And as we sometimes sing, though men may search and cannot find, for God alone does understand, right? All right, let's keep going. Now in verse 15, Isaiah is going to move from the work and wisdom of creation to its end result. Compared to God, what are the nations of this planet like? And can strength in numbers thwart God and his purposes? Not a chance, pun intended. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. So think about that for what we just looked at. For God, who holds the oceans in the hollow of his hand, to compare the nations to just a mere drop in a bucket, that sounds quite generous to me. The strongest nation is but a speck on a scale, negligible in weight in comparison to God. Their power is insignificant before his eyes. You take the most powerful nation of our earth, regardless of error, and as imposing as those nations may be to us who live under its yoke, that nation doesn't tilt the balance of power in heaven one bit. You remember in Matthew chapter 4 when one of the things that Satan tried to do to tempt Jesus was he offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he would just simply bow down to him? Well, I imagine he thought probably the same thing that Shania Twain once sang, right? That don't impress me much, right? I mean, Jesus was the one that created all that, right? Why would that impress him? You take nations like Rome, Greece, Persia, Babylon, Assyria, though these collective strengths dominated every single person in their path in their own time, where are those nations now? They are reduced to relics, banished to the archives of history, and remnants carted off to museum, and they are now those remnants are now subject to rust and decay. But our God, he is alive, and in him we live and we survive. Verse 16, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. If you want to make God an offering that is worthy of him, you could take all the trees from the land that was best known for trees, like Lebanon, and burn them all, and it would not even come close. In other words, if Lebanon, with all its mighty cedars, became fuel for the fire upon the altar, and all the abundance of its livestock was offered upon it, it would still be wholly unworthy of our God. After all, they'd only be offering God things that he's already created. That's what Psalm 50, verse 10 through 12, right? It all belongs to God in the first place. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now, this is interesting because when you think about nothing, nothing is nothing. So how can something be less than nothing? Well, when God is the object of comparison, nothing isn't nothing enough. That doesn't mean he doesn't care about the nations. The gospel proves otherwise. There's simply nothing before him, meaning nothing in comparison to him. Nations have risen and vanished into oblivion, but our God, he is alive, in him we live, and we survive. That's the idea. Thoughts on this before we keep going?
Halloween just went by, so, you know, it's like I could go buy my own candy anytime I want. I do make enough money to buy candy, you know, and it's like I could do that, but when they get their candy and they instantly come and take their favorite piece that they know is my favorite piece and give it to me, it's not like that's a big deal, but it's the gift, you know, and it's the offering, and that's where the value comes in, and I think that's the same to God with all these things. It's kind of like the value is not in the thing, right? That thing is not worth anything to God, and is worth very little to me, but it's that heart, and that's the way he kind of, I think, views a lot of these things, too. Is there, he could get it on his own if he wanted the thing, but that's not the thing that he wants.
Yeah, relative to Psalm 50, I mean, you probably gave them the money to buy that candy with in the first place, didn't you, for their allowance? So, yeah, that's a good point. It's very similar to Psalm 50, absolutely. Yeah. All right, yeah, Bruce?
One thing that this reminds me of, and we need to always keep sight of it, is where we stand, and by we, I'm talking about these nations of the earth and everything, in comparison to God. Quite often we lose sight of that. We think about how mighty things here on earth are, and this universe, we think about how vast that is. But this reminds us that those things are just like specks of dust for God, and we need never to lose sight of that difference between ourselves and God himself.
Yeah. See, the point he's making is God able. See, all the arguments he's making to show us that God is absolutely able, he's able and then some by virtue of his greatness. Yeah, absolutely. Well, let's keep going. Verse 18, Isaiah, what he's going to do now is he's going to compare God to the idols. And the idols is going to be a subject of much attention in chapters 40 through 48. So how do the idols measure up to God? Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Remember, that's going to be a phrase or a similar phrase we are going to see repeated often in these chapters. Of whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? Now, again, this is a rhetorical question. How could any man-made image, no matter how creatively made, ever truly represent the awesomeness that is our God? I mean, he's so transcendent. Any likeness of him by virtue of the greatness that he is of necessity would be wrong. And so thinking about that, how truly pathetic is idolatry? It's merely the product of human worship, representing a workmanship, representing a glory only humans can render it. An idol is a material god made from material hands. So how can men made in God's image create a likeness of God? When you think about it in those terms, it is so demeaning, and it simply plays into the hands of mankind's sinful desire to make God controllable. But notice the workflow in verse 19 and 20, the workflow of creating an idol. As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsman plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. I mean, do you see the care that you have to give your idol? First, you have to choose good wood because nobody's going to worship a rotting god. And then you have to choose a good craftsman because nobody's going to want to worship a poorly designed god. And then it has to be designed to stand on its own, because who's going to want to worship a god that the wind keeps knocking over? I mean, idols are just so weak and frail, man actually has to look for ways to make them last. The entire process is an utter mockery of deity, the epitome of folly, and nothing more than reflecting the resources of man who commissioned it in the first place. And so this is why idolatry is just so profoundly sinful against God. It's insulting, because no matter what you make it out of and how you make it, you are comparing God to something that he created. I mean, who did all the work? Man. And after it's made, what is an idol? Absolutely nothing. Now, we think about idolatry in these terms, and we think, oh, you know, those pitiful, unintelligent people of bygone days, how could they think that they could put God into something such as this? So I do think it's easy to dismiss idolatry as something irrelevant to modern day struggles, but I think we know better, don't we? I mean, the problem of idolatry has never really gone away. It never will. I mean, the gods we fashion today, we don't always fashion them with our hands necessarily. Most of the idols that we fashion today, we fashion with our minds, right? I mean, there's the God of my cause, the God of my personal understanding, the God of my personal experience, the God of my comfort, the God of my ambitions. These may not be idols we construct with our hands like they did, but we absolutely construct them in our mind when we attempt to make God more manageable by forcing him to comply with my wants and needs and how I want to live my life. That is idolatry. But the idols of the mind are just as subject to death and decay as those that are made with hands, and they cannot measure up to the immeasurable, all-inspiring, formidable being that is our God. And that's the idea here in verses 18 through 20. It's not going to drive us closer to God, our idols. It's just going to drive us further away. All right, let's keep going. Verse 21 through 22. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Meaning God is not part of this earth. He sits enthroned above it. And so, being that is the case, who are we to God? He's now going to compare God versus humanity, or more specifically, the rulers. Who are we compared to God? Verse 22. And its inhabitants, talking about the earth's inhabitants, are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Meaning, compared to God, we are minute. We are totally dependent on him, living in a universe that may seem colossal to us, but to God it's nothing more than a tent. And that implies its temperance in nature, right? Just like us. Our universe to God is as steel is to cobwebs. He spreads it out with ease, hanging it as if we would hang a common curtain, and then one day he's going to rip it away, as 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11 teaches us, and he's going to display his full glory. And so consider the greatest of earth's inhabitants, its rulers. If creation is a result of God's executive rule, who are earth's leaders compared to? Verse 23. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. And so think about all that authority and the exercising of lordship given to men on this planet. No matter what area of rule, God says it's temporary. And that means earth's rulers are on borrowed time. And at the time that God deems, they are reduced to nothing. Remember when Pilate stood before Jesus in John chapter 19 and he said to Jesus, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I had the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" I mean, he talked like he was like, you know, the cat's pajamas, didn't he? And Jesus says, "You'd have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." And I bet he said that with as much confidence as you could have possibly imagined, because it was true. Earth's rulers are on borrowed time, and Pilate was on borrowed time. So think about the most prideful, despicable ruler that you can right now. Think about somebody that you can't stand, whether in local government or federal government, somebody who is making our lives miserable, somebody who is just like the epitome of wickedness and cruelty and deceit, somebody that just has despicable behavior, boastful behavior, and they get away with it because of all their wealth. They have law enforcement in their pocket. Who are you thinking about right now? That person's days are numbered, and don't you forget it. I know it seems like that they control a lot. They control nothing more than the time that God allows them to stay in the power. Verse 24, scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. See, God does not simply have infinite power, but he actually exercises that power through sovereign action. He plants these rulers, and then just as quickly as he lets them grow to full flower and power, he blows on them like chaff. No sooner have they made an entrance into the world than they make an exit. So that's really interesting, because with the idols, you had to make sure they were firmly planted down, or the wind's going to topple them over and nobody's going to want to worship that God, right? God can take the leaders of earth and go, and they're gone. That's just amazing to even think about, right? I mean, he can do that, and it requires no strenuous effort or exertion. I actually had to take a deep breath to do that. God can do less than that in order to topple these leaders that make our lives miserable sometimes. Divine judgment will remove them all, and they will give account of their works to the eternal, constant, supreme authority in the heavenly places. Let me look at these next two verses, and I'll take some comments. The next two verses form a conclusion to verses 12 through 24, and it's going to repeat some of the questions of verse 18. Verse 25 says, "To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One?" Now, that word "says" there, actually, the tense would be "keeps saying." Meaning, this is not the first time that God has had to remind man of this, and it's not going to be the last. Above all other qualities, the fact he is holy, that's what puts him beyond compare. God is morally perfect, which means he is in an entire class of his own, and yet he wishes to share this character with his unholy people, which is going to be a theme that we're going to be seeing here very shortly. Verse 26, so he says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Now, lift up, that is an interesting phrase there at the beginning of verse 26, because that's actually used of astral worship in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. That was something that was very popular in Babylonian worship, and we're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 47. But we do know that throughout Israel's history, they had been tempted to worship the host of heaven. But the idea here is that as impressive as the stars are, they're merely God's handiwork. And he'd have us to view them with this thought in mind. They are in the exact place he wants them to be, despite their totality, and he has named them according to his will, meaning he knows all these stars individually. You know, astronomers today continue to name and classify stars. I think you can even actually name one yourself if you want to. There's like a company you can go and name a star after like somebody you love or something like that. It's just how many stars there are. They're not even worried about running out of them, right? But God took a census of the stars long, long time ago. And the point is, if God knows every item in his creation, how can he be accused of forgetting his people? If he knows the inanimate objects by name, certainly, as we learn in Luke chapter 12, verse 7, he also knows his sons and daughters intimately. So this is combining not just a little bit of his ability to save them, but his absolute desire to do so as well. Any thoughts on that before we get into some of the media? Yes, sir, Hans.
You were talking about the idolatry thing before, and we do talk a lot about, like, you know, wealth can be idolatry and materialism can be idolatry, but I feel like idolatry can even sneak back into like Christian churches too, you know, or Christian churches even. Like a lot of times you'll see these churches who have just like one preacher and he's preaching for like massive swaths of these churches and stuff like that. And like, I think Catholicism just is very idolatrous in the way they feel about, like, you know, putting on their fanfare and show and for the Pope and all that. But I feel like even we have to be careful sometimes with how we put some of our, like, you know, preachers that we respect on pedestals like that too. Like, not just be careful that we're not just following them because they are that preacher, but we're following them because what they have to say is the right thing to say, you know?
Yeah, sure. Well, nationalism was idolatry for the Jews. You know, they treated the temple as an idol. You know, even when there was no material idol sitting in the temple, they still treated it as an idol. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as Jeremiah said that they said. Yeah, so yeah, certainly that would filter down to the church. I think there's absolutely something to what you're saying. Churches can develop themselves around a centralized influence, whether a man or a school or something else, if they're not careful, and then that can become idolatry, absolutely. Don't hit me, you guys. I know you think you know what I'm talking about, but I didn't say it. Anna?
I was going to say that people do that with our country, too. Mm-hmm. And it's a great country, but like some people do act like it's kind of the temple of the Lord, because we're in the United States of America, that everything's going to be fine, and God's just always going to keep our country together, which I hope he does, but he might not.
Yeah, and then
watch ourselves, and even though we're American.
Patriotism, right? That can become an idol if we're not careful. And for hardcore patriots, Jesus was wrapped in an American flag in the tomb, wasn't he? At least, you know, not literally, but, you know, the idea. I mean, he's all things that are American, Jesus would approve, you know. Well, that's not necessarily the case. So, yeah. Mark, did you have your hand up?
Yeah. In this passage that you just went over, it's interesting to me that Isaiah is using the stars not to show how wonderful the creation is. He doesn't say lift up your eyes and see the stars. He says lift up your eyes and see who created these stars.
There you go. Yeah.
And it's all about him. You know, God from the beginning wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to know him, to know that he's God and know all about his characteristics, and then of course for us to love him and to follow him. But that struck me as, you know, don't look at the stars, but look up and see who created them.
Yeah, don't look at the things that mesmerize you, but look to the one who created these mesmerizing things.
Right.
Yeah, and think about how much more mesmerizing he must be.
Right.
Yeah, that's a good point. I think that's right. All right, yeah, Larry, and then we got to move on.
This one reminds me of a New Testament example when Jesus said, I know my sheep, I call them my name, and they follow me. God knew all those stars, and he called them by name. Jesus is doing the same thing for us today, where those stars can't change what God did.
Mm-hmm.
We can't change what Jesus is doing, but we can all benefit from it. Remember the power behind the man.
Yep, that's right. That's one of the biggest purposes of this section, is to show us just how able God truly is. Yeah. All right, so let's move on. So let's revisit verse 27 that we started with, this complaint, the grievances that God knew the Jews were going to have while they're in this situation in their captivity. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Let's make it a little bit personal. Haven't we all felt that way at some point? I mean, we may not be in physical bondage to Babylon, but we're held in bondage by the wicked ways of this world every day. I mean, we're enslaved to a fallen, decaying planet that, though created by God in perfection, has since been ruined by our sin. And more than that, if we're not Christians, we're in personal, spiritual bondage to sin, and we really just become our worst enemy, hurting ourselves and hurting others by our quest for significance. So I think we could word this complaint in verse 27 in many, many ways, but one way I think we should think about it is them saying, I'm hurting, it doesn't seem like God notices, and if he is so great, where is he? I think that's the idea here. It's the same question that we asked in the last study when we were looking in verses 10 and 11. How can God be so strong as to rule with that arm while at the same time carrying in those strong arms the nursing ewes in his bosom? And the point of Isaiah 40 is to show that God is indeed great, but he is not too great not to care. Rather, he is too great to fail his people. That's the point of Isaiah 40. That is why knowing the nature of God, especially in compared to worthless idols, that's why it's so important. Just because God is with us does not mean that he is like us. And if we make the mistake of thinking that God is like us, we'll think he can get worn out too. And that is not the case. As verse 28 is going to say, God cannot get worn out like we do. And so in assuring his people that he will act, he challenges them in this way in verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. So the point is, yes, we hurt, but God's greatness is not fickle like our emotions. And in times of trial, we need to learn to tap into the objective part of our psyche. We need to learn to think and listen and observe. Our hurt is not indicative of God's abandonment or his indifference for us, because he does not become weary. Creation is what's wearing out. God does not. Our patience in waiting on God, that may wear out, but God does not. He is what? Everlasting. His greatness and his power are perpetual and without limit, because he is uniquely different than anything else in this universe. Everything that we get our hands on here on this earth has a shelf life, from our food to our cars to our own bodies. Can you imagine getting yourself on your hands on something that'll never go bad? I mean, milk that never expires. You know, the ladies that are always going to the back row of the milk in the freezer or refrigerator, wait, trying to look for that one that's never going to expire. Could you imagine? Imagine getting your hands on that thing, a car that never needs maintenance, a pet that never dies. I mean, nothing like that exists in this corruptible, fading universe. And so if the best of man eventually collapses, what's the hope for the rest of us? God, the everlasting God, that's who. And he assures us that we can tap into his strength. Verse 29, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Now, not just in physical ability, I mean, certainly he's capable of doing that, but rather it's all those spiritual necessities that begin to wane and that makes us so tired and worn out. I mean, when we're going through trials and our patience is running low and our joy is depleting and our endurance is fading and we're tempted to go Debbie Downer, God has a way of picking us back up. See, all that sovereign strength that God has, that he exerts, he doesn't hoard it for himself. He's standing able and willing to supply us with a healthy portion and then some. As Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And it does not exhaust God in the least to do so. Have you ever seen someone with a need and you want to help them, but you just don't have anything left in the tank to give them? I mean, it's not that you're not willing. You're willing. You're just not able. And if you ever seen somebody that you're able to help, but you're not willing, that's even sadder. We're never supposed to be that way. That's never the case with the everlasting God. His tank never goes empty, never goes down. He is the only self-sustaining power in this universe, and he wants to provide us with some of that power in our times of need. And that's the assurance he's trying to give his people in captivity before they're ever even going through it. Isn't that something? I'm going to go ahead and tell you the solution before you ever have the problem. Boy, I'd love that sometimes. We actually have it right here in Scripture. Verse 30. So then, if I believe all of this about God, what should I do? What does it take to actually tap into that power? And you're not going to like this any more than I do. You have to learn to wait. We hate that. Verse 30. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. That's when replenishment occurs, when we wait on the Lord. I told you you wouldn't like it, but you knew what was coming, so I wasn't surprising you. Waiting is having the confidence that he will eventually act on our behalf. And waiting, you know, let's make sure we understand, it's not killing time. It's the confident expectation that our cup of strength will continue to be filled by God's infinite eternal power. But why don't we like that? Let me open up for comments real quick. Why don't we like to wait?
I want it now.
Okay. That wouldn't have anything to do with the abundance of blessings that we have right now on this planet, would it? Larry? No. I mean, Amazon, I mean, buy now, you know, pay later. You know, I mean, Amazon, it makes it easy. eBay, all these things that we order online. I mean, you don't even have to go to a grocery store anymore. They'll deliver it for you. I mean, if you want something, you can have it now. If I want to take a picture of you guys and look at it, I can take a picture of you and look at it right now. You know, just 20 years ago, we had to take it to Walmart or somewhere, and we had to wait a few days. And those shops that were like, you know, 1 hour photos, I mean, we were like, man, that's it right there. We get it all right now. That's what we like. But for you parents, is it good for your kids to get what they want every time they want it right then? Is that good for your kids?
No.
So is it good for us as adults even? No. It's not that it's just not good for kids. It's not good for anybody, is it? It's especially not good for us as Christians. So one example I would give you, remember with Jacob, how Jacob was sort of he wanted to be a self-made man. You know, when he wanted that that birthright, he took it, right? When he wanted that blessing, he took it, right? I mean, that's sort of how he was. He was a little bit of a rascal. But do you remember while he was away with working for Laban for 20 years, and he came back and Esau and his entourage of 400 men are approaching, and Jacob, he doesn't have the kind of army that he knows his brother has. There is nothing that he can do anymore. And I'll tell you, that was like that to me is the climax of Jacob's life, because the only thing he can do there in Genesis 32 is he can go and he prays to God. And when God visits him in the form of that angel by night and they wrestle, he's like, "I'm not letting go of you until you bless me." And that's exactly the point that God wants us all to get to. And that's why we have to learn to wait. Because waiting on the Lord is about building trust, which is the theme of this book. Taking all that control that I want and surrendering that control into his hands. That's the idea behind waiting. And that builds character and endurance to live in a perishing world where nothing is sustainable. Because as everything on this earth reaches its shelf life, that very inevitability brings pain and suffering, of which I have no control over. But those who wait on the Lord, they will mount up with wings like eagle. Now, the eagle's not a normal bird. When a normal bird gets flustered, its wings flap erratically, and it uses all its strength to get out of harm's way. Eagles don't flap. They mount up. An eagle is very much like the man who built his house on the rock and can see a storm approaching before it comes. And so when the winds start to come, what the eagle does is it climbs to a very high spot to wait for the storm. And when the wind picks up, it sets its wings so that the wind will pick it up and lift it above the storm. And so as the storm rages below, the eagle is soaring above it. That's the idea. Brethren, there are some who, when the winds come, the winds of life come, it knocks them down. And there are others who use those winds of life to cause them to soar to heights unimaginable. And that's what God can cause us to do if we will wait on Him to mount up with wings like eagles. And that's when we will run and not get tired. We will walk and not get weary. Meaning God's supernatural resources will keep us moving during tough times. Whether we were just walking the walks of life or running the race that is before us, God's strength can get us through it. That's the idea. Sorry, I didn't leave much time for comments there. That was the second bell, right? Okay. All right. Chapter 41 for Wednesday. I'm just glad we got through this mammoth of a chapter and was able to finish it. Thanks, guys.